Let's turn in our Bibles to the fourth Psalm. Let's again commit our time to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, there are many people who are exposed to the Word of God, yet it means nothing to them. There are many people who dismiss what they hear. They sit in judgment of Scripture as though they are the final authority and understand all things. But Lord, we pray that you grant to us willing and submissive hearts to receive the ingrafted Word which is able to save our souls. Give to us a heart for your Word, we pray. Our God, please speak to us by your Spirit. Impress your word upon our hearts that we might live as your people. Save from among us those who know you not and are living for the things of this world, who are blind to spiritual realities. Open their eyes, we pray. So we commit ourselves to you and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning then to Psalm number 4. And of course we are presently making our way through some of the Psalms. And many of the commentators I believe there is a connection between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, that they go together. As we know, because we considered Psalm 3 a couple of weeks ago, we considered it in its entirety, the backdrop to Psalm 3 is the rebellion of Absalom. And so this is a particularly bitter psalm for David to write, the rebellion of his own son, and not just Absalom, but there was an uprising from among God's people against David. And many of those who rose up with Absalom were actually David's closest friends. Excuse me, I've got an itchy nose all of a sudden. So, it's one thing to have enemies. There's a sense in which we can say we will all have enemies. There will be conflict with people. But it's another matter altogether when a man's enemies are those of his own household, when his own flesh and blood grows up to despise his convictions and to rise up in rebellion against him. And for those of us who are having difficulties in this kind of way, then it's a psalm upon which we should reflect and meditate. Now, the reason why many of the commentators believe there's a connection between the third and the fourth psalm is because they say that most likely the fourth psalm is also a psalm written in response to Absalom's rebellion. And there are a lot of similarities between the two psalms, and they say that, look, even if perhaps it's not Absalom's rebellion, at least we know this much, that the circumstances of both are very closely related, very similar circumstances. Psalm 3 is sometimes called a mourning psalm. Morning as in early in the morning, based upon verse 5. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And Psalm 4 is sometimes referred to as an evening psalm, based upon verse 8. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Interestingly, I discovered from somewhere, I can't recall where, but some time ago in Scotland, a couple of decades ago at least, no doubt, when one of the television stations would close down for the night, the television presenter would actually close the station down with the reading of this verse from Psalm 4, verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And of course, Scotland, as we know, has that that rich Christian history and heritage, and I dare say that it's no longer being read at the close of the TV station, if in fact it does close down at all. Now, we can't be sure whether or not Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are actually connected by the rebellion of Absalom. Probably most of the commentators indicate that they do go together, but we can't be certain. There are also good commentators who say that they are not aligned together. And so this is not a hill to die over. there does seem to be some connections, but there are also some doubts raised. So we're not going to go to war with people either way. There are some interesting parallels that we will make use of this morning. Now, Psalm 4, really, the best way to divide it up is around three conversations. Okay, David addresses three parties in this psalm. There are other ways we can divide it up for the sake of a sermon, but this is probably the most helpful. There are three parties addressed in this psalm, and so that's the line we'll take this morning. Three headings, 3 points. Each one David addresses a different person. Okay, firstly then, David speaks to God. David speaks to God, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, as we make our way through the Psalms, we will see that prayer features very strongly. And I made the point in the introduction to the Psalms that, of course, the backdrop to many of them is personal experience. Not always tribulation, but often tribulation. And so sometimes a whole psalm will be a prayer and an outpouring of the heart to God, or sometimes just perhaps a portion of the psalm. And so here, knowing that the backdrop is that of tribulation and turmoil, we find here that that David is praying here in verse 1. And if we consider Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 together, if we hold them up side by side, David's first recorded thoughts in both psalms are that of prayer. Okay, Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, addressing God, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. So here in Psalm 4 and verse 1, we find David praying, but we not only find a record of what he prayed, there's also an indication here that David was in fact a man of prayer. This is David's customary pattern of his life. He was a man who frequently prayed. If you look at verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And David is basically saying this. He's saying, you have helped me in the past. You have come to my aid in the past. You have relieved me. You have delivered me in past times. Now, once again, O God, please hear my prayer and come to my aid. That's really what David is saying here. I want you to notice that there's confidence in his language. He is, in fact, confident that God would come to his aid. God had answered him in the past, and that therefore gives him confidence in the present. Knowing God's goodness in the past assures him of God's kindness in the present. And as we read through the psalm, that confidence, it's not just like wishful thinking or a wishy-washy hope. That confidence that David has in God becomes manifestly clear as we read through the psalm. So we see in verse 3, for example, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. That's David referring to himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. The Lord will hear me when I call to him. Those who pray, those people who are a prayerful people, have confidence in God. They walk in communion with God. And they know he answers prayer because they pray. They see the fruit of their petitions. Those who don't pray are strangers to God. It matters not whether or not they call themselves Christians. If they don't pray, a person who doesn't pray, they don't know God. They are not walking with God. They are not communing with him. And they don't see the answers to their petitions because they don't bring them to God, or very rarely bring them to God. And therefore they don't have a healthy confidence in Him. And prayer is more than just an outburst when things become difficult. Prayer should be a settled way of life. Now, certainly, when times become difficult, we may pray all the more earnestly and urgently. And in fact, Scripture tells us to pray when we face tribulation. It's a time, of course, when we would become particularly concerned with prayer. But prayer should not simply be an outburst just because life is difficult. Rather, it should be a settled pattern in which we live. And the Lord's Prayer, for example, give us this day, give us today our daily bread. The Lord's Prayer indicates that prayer ought to be a daily pursuit for us. We don't simply turn to God as a knee-jerk reaction because things are not going as we would like. And David is a man of prayer. And certainly we have a record of his prayers when life became difficult for him. But that was not the only time that he prayed. That's the point. It's not the only time that he prayed. David was characterised by prayer. Let's make a couple of points of application for us here this morning. Is prayer our first port of call when we face difficult decisions and challenges? Is God the first one to whom we turn when we need help? Now, of course, we could also include here Scripture. When we need guidance, when we need strength, when we need help, we should also turn to the Word of God and look to Him for instruction through His Word. To whom do we turn when life becomes difficult? When Absalom rose up in rebellion against God, against David, it was to God that David turned. The first recorded thoughts that we have of David are those of prayer. It was to God that he turned. To whom do you turn when you face difficult decisions or life becomes problematic? The reality is, for many Christians, God is almost the last one to whom they turn. They go to everybody else. They complain. They whinge. They ask for advice from people. There's nothing wrong with asking for advice. We should seek counsel from people. But surely it is to God first that we should turn and bring our petitions to Him and ask Him for His wisdom and His strength. And then as a consequence of that, turn to those whom we respect in the faith and who might be able to help us. But so often it's the case for Christians. God is the last one that they turn to. And it becomes apparently clear the longer you live as a Christian that people make decisions in life and you can see, or at least you are left asking the question, Did they consult God in this matter? Was God ever brought into the equation? Did they pause to ask for wisdom? Did they pause for long enough just to wait and see, to wait on the Lord, what perhaps they should do? It becomes manifestly clear that they probably didn't. And so they charge along in life, making their own decisions, and sometimes running into one problem after another. And probably they have very rarely consulted God in anything that they do. And they reap the consequences. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, run around everywhere, consult the philosophers, ask your friends, speak to anybody, read the magazines. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God, the sum and substance of all wisdom. The one who responds to the prayers of his people. The one who loves us and cares for us. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Sometimes it's the case that God is the last one to whom we turn. But for David, it was the first. His first recorded thoughts with regards to this most bitter and unfortunate situation, the rebellion of his own son, he turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord. And to build upon this, the next point of application is this. It really just follows naturally on. Are we people of prayer, just in general terms? Are we characterised by prayer? And so in other words, we don't just simply turn to God in a crisis. but rather we live by a settled pattern of prayer. We're characterised by prayer. Now, look, the reality is this. None of us pray as often as we should. I don't pray as often as we should, but that is a vastly different thing to being a stranger to prayer. And we have to face up to the reality that even if we are not in the midst of a crisis, we have continual needs. We really ought to be seeking God day by day, every day, whether we are in a crisis or not. I mean, to begin with, is God not worthy of your praise and thanksgiving on a daily basis? Are you not to come to God every day and thank him for the mercies, the general mercies that are yours in this land, and then the specific mercies which are given to you as an individual? Do you just take and take and take and take with never a thought of just humble thanksgiving? And we can add to this by saying, in terms of being in a settled, regular state of prayer and characterised by prayer, how many among us don't struggle with sin? How many among us are just free from temptation? All temptation is behind us. We've reached such a level of maturity that we're no longer bothered by sin. If we're honest, sin knocks at the door every day, and there are particular besetting sins which trouble each and every one of us. Lust and covetousness and bitterness and pride and such things. They're all part of our fallen constitution. And if we are living for the Lord, the flesh will war against the spirit. And therefore we ought to be daily praying for deliverance from sin and for help in the midst of temptation and asking for forgiveness when we fail God. If we are strangers to confession of sin and repentance, the heart will just grow harder. It will grow more and more accustomed to sin. And so we are to be a people of prayer, certainly turning to God when we face a crisis. Let God be the first port of call, but not only praying when there's a crisis, being characterised by prayer. Prayer is a perennial in the Christian life. I'm persuaded that we, in fact, need to be regularly challenged and encouraged to pray, because one, prayer is so vital to the Christian life. It's so rewarding to the Christian life. And yet, at the same time, prayer is actually difficult. It's not easy to pray. And therefore, we need to be challenged and encouraged. And in the evening services, I've still got to finish off the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. But my aim is, once we're done with the armour of God, my aim is to take us through the Lord's Prayer. And this is actually what I'm teaching to the youth group, the Lord's Prayer. I'll spend quite a bit of time looking at the Lord's Prayer, because prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. And that the Psalms are riddled with prayer. David was a man of prayer, and we need to be a people of prayer. You have unsaved loved ones, you need to be a person of prayer. You struggle with sin, the needs of family and friends and the needs of the church. We need to give God no rest, as it were. We need to be people of prayer. And so this is the first thing that we see. David speaks to God. David turns his attention to God. The second point, one David addresses is this. David speaks to his enemies. David speaks to his enemies. So after verse 1, there is a change in focus. We can see clearly from the language that David is no longer addressing God, but addressing those who are troubling him. Verses 2 to 5. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, as we come to this portion of the psalm, and David turns his attention to the sons of men, those who are troubling him. We don't know whether or not this is a record of what he actually said to them, you know, eyeball to eyeball as he was fleeing from Jerusalem and you know, he had to get out quickly. We don't know if this is a record of him actually speaking to people and then he's recorded, or whether or not these are just his thoughts. These are just the thoughts of his heart being expressed. Most likely, what we have here is an expression of what David actually said. Because we do know that as he fled from Jerusalem, he did encounter people. People spoke to him and they taunted him. And most likely, David has recorded just a snippet, just something of what was actually said to some of those who were speaking to him. I want us to note, firstly, before we look at what David actually said to them, let's just note, firstly, that David was being taunted. Verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" This idea of David's glory, you turn my glory to shame, David's glory here really is a reference to his relationship to God. And these wicked men were basically taunting him in this manner. "David, where is your God now? Why has he cast you off? Where is your God to rescue you?" It's almost similar to the kind of taunting experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a parallel here in Psalm 3, verse 2. Verses 1 to 2. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." So we know, don't we, as you know, Absalom began to draw a crowd after himself, you know, he acted as Israel's judge, and the people were coming to him and he was presiding over them, and you know, we're told in the account that he would give them his hand and they would kiss his hand, and "If only I could judge over your matters and I care for you," and all that stuff. And so he began to draw the people to himself. It would seem that, you know, there was this undercurrent then that God was raising up a new man. You know, David was past his best days at this stage. David is getting old now. But his son is coming into full vigour of life. And no doubt he's a charismatic man and the people are beginning to follow him. And so, you know, this gathering gains momentum and the tide begins to swing against the king. And then as he's forced to flee, the people began to taunt him. "Oh, where is God? Where is your God to help you, David? You're yesterday's man, as it were. God now has a new anointed." And so David's response is, how long are you going to pursue these worthless lies? How long are you going to engage in this act of treachery? Where is your God? There's no hope for you anymore, David. God's mantle rests upon another. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And clearly this is a distressing thing for him. It's a greatly distressing thing, the rebellion of his son and his friends. And so we find it recorded here. How long will you persist with this? How long will you make these false accusations? How long will you trouble me? And I think it reminds us that you know, opposition that comes upon us, an opposition that troubles us, is more than just physical. I think sometimes perhaps we feel that the only real opposition with which we should be concerned is physical opposition. You know, people who are suffering for their faith, being locked in jail and beaten and that kind of thing and murdered. And certainly that's an acute form of opposition, no question. But that's not to say that the taunts and the mockery of people don't have an effect upon us. It most certainly does. When God is mocked and our faith is mocked and we are mocked, it's unpleasant. It's hurtful, and it most certainly can have a detrimental effect upon us. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ draws attention to this. I read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are they when they revile and persecute you. Listen, and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. And by and large, this is the kind of opposition that we as Christians face today. The world is a mess with war and injustice and all kinds of suffering and pain, and the unbelievers goad and they taunt. So where is your God? You Christians are forever speaking about a God of love and power. Where is this God that you proclaim? I saw a poster some time ago. I don't recall now where I saw it. I should sometimes make a note of things for the sake of clarity. But I saw a poster somewhere, and the language is very unsavoury, but I'll mention it anyway. And basically, don't remember it verbatim, but basically the poster said this: millions of people are starving and God is worried about masturbation. The view is that the Christian God is narcissistic, he's negligent and irresponsible in his management of the world. You know, he's a petty God that wants to interfere with things going on in the bedroom while people are killing themselves and there's starvation and there's poverty and this kind of thing. Where is your God, Christian people? This God of love and power. He's negligent, he's irresponsible. If in fact he exists, he's a meddling micromanager. That's the way in which we're taunted. Dawkins and Hitchens and these people, are, you know, that they're followers, that's what they're like. That's how they have a go at us. Stephen Fry and these other celebrities that we find in the media, what kind of stupid God would allow a worm to bore into the eye of a child? I don't want that God. I don't want to go to the heaven of that God. Mockery and taunting and blasphemy. We all know what's presently going on with Cardinal Pell and the inquiry into child abuse in the Roman Catholic Church here in this country. And Cardinal Pell is overseas, and is a very well-known, I say very well, he's probably reasonably well-known, Tim Minchin. Who's ever heard of Tim Minchin? He has the dreadlocks and the eye makeup. He plays the piano. He's forever attacking faith, always attacking faith. He's written this jingle about Pell, and it's extremely insulting. Whatever that man has to answer, it's extremely insulting and full of foul words and all of this kind of thing. And he's calling for Pell to come back and to face the music. But I was curious to have a look because it's been in the media. And I went on Minchin's website. He has a website. And he's not just opposed to religion because he just hates faith. He just hates Christians. He hates God. And there's a picture on his website of Jesus. You know, these Catholic-y kind of picture, you know, the long flowing hair. Jesus is sat there with a small child, and he's smiling at the child. And the caption underneath reads, "Touch yourself as it interferes with yourself, and you will go to hell." It's the kind of mockery, the taunt. Yeah, where is your God? What kind of God is he that you Christians claim to serve? And this is what the people were like with David. It's sad, isn't it? This is, you know, his own people. This is what they were like. Where is your God to help you now, David? And David was still the king, and they're taunting him and they're mocking him. But David, however, is reassured that God is with him. We read verse 3 earlier. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And as I mentioned, of course, David is referring to himself here. And the point being is that, yes, David had sinned, and he'd sinned terribly, but he was still one of God's people. He was still God's king. And these people who had risen up against him, they had made a terrible mistake. They had failed miserably to read the situation correctly, and soon a great many of them were going to be dead. Soon many of them were going to die. But David's confidence is in the Lord. And things can often look bleak. And things often do look bleak for the church, don't they? They often look bleak for us as Christians. We often feel that we're up against it. Have you ever noticed how often Christians in the media are portrayed as stupid, even when they're interviewed? They just don't sort of cut it. They're backward. They're non-intellectual. And we often feel that we're up against it, and we're being goaded and we're being taunted. But things are not the way that they appear. God is on the side of his church. He is with his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He never washes his hands of us. And he is faithful to the promise, in spite of the fact that the church will encounter difficulties, and sometimes those difficulties from among their own, from among the church. He will still save for himself his people. And this is David's confidence. David knew what Absalom and Absalom's followers didn't know. David knew that the Lord was on his side. David knew that God was on his side. David knew that he was not going to be overthrown. And he would be proven to be correct. And God is on our side. God is with his people. And they taunt and they mock and they insult. But God is on our side. And we can pray to him and we can have confidence that he will build his church and he will save his people. And so David was being taunted. Well, let's consider what he says to his enemies. And what we see here is that David wanted peace with his enemies. Verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And it might seem strange to us when we first read this, but David is actually addressing his enemies here. This is not a word to those who are loyal to him. This is actually David's word to those who were opposed to him. And David wanted peace. Clearly, David's enemies are those of his own brethren. They were people who were familiar with the ways of God. David is not here concerned with, you know, wanting to be at peace with pagans. This is not something written of Philistines. These words are extended to his own brethren, people who knew Jehovah. We noted from the last sermon that the outcome of that situation with Absalom, let's just assume for a moment that Psalm 4 is also concerned with Absalom, even if it's not, it's still concerned with his own kinfolk. The outcome from Absalom's rebellion was war. And it resulted in the death of his own son. Absalom died. And this was not something David wanted. David did not want to go to war with his own people. And David most certainly did not want to see the death of Absalom. And we know when Absalom died, David wept bitterly. David was beside himself with grief. His son was dead. As bad as what his son did, he loved his son as any of us would. We love our children even though they don't always live the way we would like and they can be rebellious. You never stop loving your children. David never stopped loving Absalom. He never wanted to go to war with his own people. Some of his closest friends were in Absalom's company. He didn't want to see them dead. In fact, it's interesting to note, isn't it, even with the rebellion of Saul, what was David's attitude like when Saul was killed? David wept over him. David wept over him. And Saul had tried to kill David on many occasions. Yet David grieved for Saul. David doesn't want war. You know, he was a warrior. David was a courageous man. He's famous, of course, for standing up to Goliath. David was no coward. David was a warrior. And David was perfectly adept at taking the sword up. David was perfectly adept at shedding blood. But he didn't want war with his own people. He didn't want war with his own people. What do we find in here? David wants peace. David wants reconciliation. We find him here making an appeal. And his behaviour was not always exemplary. Sometimes David's subjects had cause to be angry with him. You think specifically over the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah, what he did was despicable. David's subjects sometimes had cause to be angry with him. Yet he was still God's king, he was God's anointed, and they had no right to usurp his authority and try to take his life. Nevertheless, David wants peace. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Pause. Pause. Stop and think about what you're doing. Stop and think about the action that you're taking. Meditate upon your bed and be still. Go and make peace with God. Ultimately, it's God you're going to fight, not me. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David is calling them to repent. David is calling upon them to make peace with God, because ultimately they weren't simply taking a fight to David. They were taking a fight to God. And I think there's a sense in which we can say David knows what's inevitable. David knows who's going to win this. He's God's man. He's God's man, and God has not washed his hands of him. And the vast majority of people who are on the side of the trendy, the young, the charismatic guy who's drawing everybody to himself, they actually don't know what they're in for. They don't know what they're in for. And David's calling them to take stock and to think. Go and lay down and meditate upon your heart. Go and offer sacrifices to God. In other words, for repentance. Make peace with God before this goes too far. That's exactly what he's saying. Friends, there are some important lessons for us when we look at this situation. Lessons from David's example and his exhortation. His example points us to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Remember, we read through the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." David's example here is also captured in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Many of the problems with which we will have to deal arise in the church. Many of the niggles, the difficulties, the tensions, the challenges that we will face as Christians will actually arise within the church. And even if not perhaps in our own assembly, and maybe with Christians from other churches. And we, like David, should not want to see bloodshed among brethren. We are to be peacemakers. This doesn't mean compromise. It doesn't mean being weak if there is sin in the church, or if doctrine is compromised. It doesn't mean being weak. It doesn't mean giving in. But it does mean self-control. It does mean remembering love. It does mean bearing a good testimony. And it does mean working toward a solution, if possible. And what we find here is that David really is his own example. He is an example of his exhortation. Be angry and do not sin. David had every right to simply charge in, as it were, without warning. But he first wants peace. He first wants peace. Paul quotes from these words, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And as we've mentioned, David's kinfolk actually had cause to be angry. And he is acknowledging that here. but they had no right to take matters into their own hands. And he is urging them now at this point to pull back, to take stock before things go too far. Let me therefore say, by way of application, that we need to be peacemakers in life. We need to be those who are always seeking to be at peace with others as much as is possible. And there will be times when we simply need to pause. We need to take a deep breath, we need to gather our thoughts, and we need to take stock. And a night's sleep often gives to us a fresh perspective of things. Calm down, get some rest. Don't be rash in the things you say and the things you do. Don't let issues get to the point of no return. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. One of the great problems I think that we have today in an age of mass communication, when everything is so quick, is that people text, people email before they've had chance to take stock. Whereas in the past you would at least have to make a phone call, or you'd have to confront someone, and those kinds of things would give you time perhaps to reflect and get your thoughts. But I'm sure we have all received text messages and it's like, whoa. And the thing that is notorious with regards to text messages and emails is you can't tell someone's body language, you don't know whether they're joking, you don't know the spirit in which something is said. But the danger is that we are so quick to get the phone out, or to get on the keyboard or the iPad or whatever it is and to express our thoughts, whereas in times past, there was more time to pause and to take stock. And we tend to be rash today. We tend to want to do things quickly. I received a text message last year. It was forwarded on to me from somebody else, and I was absolutely furious. I had to calm myself down. I was picking up Cameron from school when I got it, and I was livid. And fortunately, in some ways, I couldn't respond to it directly because it had been forwarded to me. In some ways, that was kind of its own blessing. But you know, as I kept looking at it, and I did keep looking at it, it did dawn on me that perhaps I had interpreted it the wrong way. That perhaps I'd kind of taken it in a way that wasn't intended. I do think I'd understood it correctly, but the fact that I had a chance to pause and not to respond, I think, was a good thing. And we need to learn just to take a deep breath sometimes, just to hold back, to gather our thoughts, and even get a good night's sleep. And often a good night's sleep and a new day gives you a fresh perspective. And even if you do have to deal with something that is confrontational and difficult, you can do so in a new frame of mind. It's exactly what David is saying. Go and lay down, meditate within your heart, and offer to God sacrifice of repentance, but stop. Take something to stop. And be assured, these are words written to the enemy. These are words written to those who were confronting him. So friends, we need to be peacemakers, and we need to be careful in how we deal with others, including those who are against us. Well, just lastly then, and this is fairly brief. So David firstly speaks to God. Secondly, he speaks to his enemies. And then lastly, David speaks to his friends. And lastly, David speaks to his friends. So once again, we can see a change in focus, verses 6 to 8. There are many who say, who will show us, so the us is those who are with him, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the taunt that had confronted David was that God was no longer with him and that God was no longer with David's followers. The people essentially were not with David, only a handful. And so he is actually relaying this to the party that had remained loyal to him. Who will show us any good? In other words, the vast majority have turned against me and against you. But then I want you to notice that he immediately expresses confidence of God's blessing. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. So David prays for the people in their midst. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And the temptation, of course, for them was that of despair. Of course, they would have questioned, has God forsaken the king? Has God now anointed Absalom? Absalom has the momentum. The people are with Absalom. The temptation would be to doubt their loyalty to David. Or if they remained loyal, the temptation would be that to that of despair and discouragement. The odds were against them. Popular opinion was against them. David wanted them to be encouraged, but the Lord was on their side. Then in verses 7 to 8, David speaks of himself to his people because he wants them to have the same confidence and strength of heart that he has. So he speaks to them of his own confidence. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What we find here then is that David is really leading the way. David is expressing his own confidence, his own trust in the Lord as he and his people face this conflict. So they've committed their allegiance to him, and he is letting them know that their trust in God and to remain with him is not in vain. And he certainly trusts God. David is making the point here that he is not in despair. As bad as this is, he says that the Lord has filled his heart with gladness. He is confident that God will answer his prayers. And so the picture that you have here is not of David, you know, pacing up and down in a cold sweat. He's beside himself and he's frantic and he doesn't know what to do. And he's desperate and he's at the end of himself. David's essentially saying, look, the vast majority are against us. He prays, then he refers to how God has filled his heart with gladness, and how his trust is in the Lord. Now, David is really leading the way by example. And he's urged his enemies to lay down and sleep and to collect their thoughts. And he says of himself that he lays down his head in safety. In other words, he has no fear that he will be overrun by Absalom and the crowds. But he knows that God will protect him and protect those who are with him. So, he's not a blithering mess. He's not losing the plot. He's not beside himself. But he expresses this confidence. He says, look, the Lord has given me assurance. There's gladness in my heart. I will lay my head down to sleep, and I will do so, getting a good night's rest, knowing full well that God will protect us. When I was reflecting upon this, it reminded me of probably one of the most wonderful psalms, I think. I mean, they're all wonderful, aren't they? But some seem to stand out. Psalm 91, 1 to 4. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence.
He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. It's not listed as a psalm of David. But David dwelt in the secret place of prayer. David dwelt in the presence of God. And therefore he saw the shadow of God's protection cast over him at all times. The point to all of this then, as we consider David speaking to his friends, is that iron sharpens iron. And we are to encourage one another in our confidence in the Lord, our love for God, our commitment to the ways of God. We are not going to succumb to the spirit of the age. We're not going to succumb to the spirit of pessimism. And yes, we will get discouraged. And there is most certainly a place for tears. I've preached that many times. We will become discouraged. But there is no place really for the Christian to hang his head as though it's a lost cause. You know, we labour in vain, it's pointless. God has abandoned us. And sometimes I think as Reformed believers, we know we're kind of on the edge, as it were. You know, we have an outdated form of worship, don't we? We're not real concerned here with entertaining the kids. We're really more concerned to know the truth. And we can feel that we're a bit outdated. We're not going to attract a lot of people. And the crowds are going over there. The young people are all over there. And we can feel that, well, God's not really with us. But you know what, friends? We are to encourage one another in our love and our commitment to the things of God, our love for the truth. We're not going to hang our heads in despair. We may never have great numbers, but we will be faithful to God. By his grace, we will serve him. And we will see his blessing upon us. And we will encourage one another. As we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, as we speak the truth to one another. We spoke earlier about coming to the Bible studies and things like that. We will encourage one another with our commitment to the things of God and our love for the truth. We won't mope around with our hands in the pockets as though, you know, we're all done and dusted. We belong to a former generation and all that sort of rubbish. Oh, let them go off and let them have their fancy church services with their lights and their smoke machines and all. We're not interested in that stuff. And in spite of all that rubbish, God will genuinely save people in our midst like he has. And he will continue to build his church of genuine believers. And we can be optimistic. We, like David, can encourage one another and we can look to God. We can be people of prayer. And we can be assured of God's blessing as we seek to be faithful to him. That's the point here. When David speaks to the people, he led by way of example. And we are to be examples to one another. Well, just to conclude then, there's a lot in eight verses. I haven't explained everything, and I've even jumped over portions, but I made that point when we started this series. I'm not going to extrapolate everything from every psalm. Some psalms we might just take a verse here and there, we don't know yet. But there's a lot in these eight verses, and we've just skimmed the surface. That's all we've done. We've just taken a sweeping overview of some main thoughts that we find here. David speaks to God, he prays. He speaks to his enemies because he's a peacemaker. And he speaks to his friends in order to encourage them. And this is the example that's set before us. This is the kind of people that we are to aim to be as Christians. Simply living practically before God as we should. Trouble will come. Challenges and temptations will come. But we are to be a praying people. We are to be peacemakers in the midst of trouble, and we are to encourage one another, even when we feel that things are difficult. May the Lord bless his word to us all. May he help us all. Amen.